Our topic for our sermon this morning is worship in the Church of Christ. How do we worship and why do we worship that way? And I know this type of sermon is more of a maintenance sermon. It's a type of sermon we present just to remind us why we do the things that we do, what makes us the way that we are. And also, it may be that some of our young folks may have an impression on them. It could be some of the first times that they have heard things like this, but I don't apologize a bit for preaching this type of sermon. I think we need to do so from time to time just to keep ourselves abreast of why we do the things we do. Mankind has always had an innate desire to worship. And it doesn't matter where archaeologists seem to go. They have discovered traces of ancient worship in even the most primitive cultures, and I believe there's a reason why, and that's because God has instilled in the hearts of man a need to worship. The ecclesiastical writer even pointed this out in Ecclesiastes 3:11 when he said, "He has made everything beautiful in his time. He has put eternity in their hearts." So God has placed eternity in our hearts, a desire for something beyond this life. And that's why I believe that even the most primitive of cultures have worshiped something. They believe in something that is a greater power than themselves. Like you and I believe in Almighty God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit because it's revealed in God's Word. After all, we were created in the image of God. As Genesis 1:26 says, that God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And then also in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And so when you think about the topic of worship, we should know that there are correct ways to worship God. And also, there are incorrect ways to worship God. And I believe that's one of the points our Lord was trying to make over here in John chapter 4. And so our text passage is found over here in John chapter 4. And starting with verse 19, we see some of the latter part of the conversation then that Jesus had with the woman at the well. In John chapter 4, starting in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And so there were several items then that our Lord talked about when he had this conversation with the woman at the well. He talked about that we must worship God in truth. That is, it has to be a correct worship. And in that regards, the Bible instructs us then how God wants us to worship him. We must have the right spirit. It must be out of the right attitude. It must be presented with our right frame of mind. And then God is the object of our worship. We worship God. We worship our Father who is in heaven. We remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we did this morning. In John 17 and 17, remember it was Jesus who said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And so that means then that we exclude any item in worship that's not found in his word. We also read over in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." How do we have that faith? Well, Romans 10, 17 tells us. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what we could read in God's Word, how God instructs us to worship Him, then that's what we do. If it's not from faith, then it is sin, according to Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. Shouldn't it surprise us then that our source of worship to God must only be the Bible? And with that in mind, we're going to take just a few moments this morning to study the five approved acts of worship that are identified in God's Word. These are actions that we participate in every Sunday. These are actions that we have participated in today. But we want to review them, have them firmly placed within our minds, not only to reaffirm that we're doing the right thing, but also that we'll be equipped and prepared to teach those who come behind us, where they also will practice those acts of worship that are identified in the Bible. So what then are some of those acts of worship? Well, we're engaging in one right now, and that is the teaching or preaching of God's Word. And I emphasize on your sheet and also up here on the PowerPoint that we do this each Lord's Day. We have an example of this in Scripture over in Acts chapter 2. This is the first Pentecost following our Lord's resurrection. But notice early on in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 40, early after the church was established, we could read then about how those initial saints, how they practiced worship. And with many of the words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And notice the first part of verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship." And so there they were, continuing in the doctrine. What was being taught? That's what doctrine means, what is taught. They were being taught then. They were engaged in the preaching of God's Word. And we see examples of this in early churches. Look over here in Acts chapter 20, if you will. Acts chapter 20. And start reading in verse 6. And here the Scripture records for us, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in days joined them at Tarsus, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." What did Paul do? Well, he spoke to them. He was preaching. He was teaching God's Word. And just a few chapters earlier, back in chapter 14 of the book of Acts, and this time in verse 22, chapter 14 and in verse 22, we see what happened in the church of Derbe. I'm sorry, verse 20. "However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." What were they doing? Look at verse 21. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" And so I wanted you to see there that preaching was occurring and preaching was going on. And there's no wonder that Timothy, when he gave, or Paul, when he gave instructions to the young preacher Timothy over here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 2, that he told Timothy, "And these things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And then look over at chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. He told Timothy to preach the word. "Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so when we meet on Sunday mornings, this is something that we're going to consistently do. We're going to teach and we're going to preach from God's word. That's the example we see in the first century. That's what Paul told Timothy, preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. But that's not all that we do on the first day of the week. We're also engaged in praying, which we have done today and we will do every Lord's Day. Once again, we see an example way back in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And so we've already done that this morning, and we're going to continue to do that even later on in the book of Acts, in the 14th chapter of the book of Acts. This time, beginning in verse 22, we read part of this. Strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church, what did they do? Notice what the Bible says here. And prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. One prayer that I seem to enjoy when I read the book of Acts is a special prayer over here in Acts chapter 20. Come over here to Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 35, and we can almost imagine or picture this tender scene in our own mind's eye. Here the apostle Paul are departing the Ephesian elders there at the island of Miletus. And I want you to see then what a tearful and what a heart-wrenching departure it was. I'm in Acts 20, starting in 35. Paul can write, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. You know, I heard the story about an American preacher who went to Africa. And he spent just a period of time, kind of like when I've gone over to Africa, a couple of weeks or so. But he became real close to the brethren. And when he left there, he mentioned, I don't know if I will ever see your face again, similar to the words of the Apostle Paul. And he said that with much regret and sorrow in his voice. And one of the African preachers came to him and he said, dear brother, don't weep. He said, I suppose it's just as close to heaven from the United States as it is from Africa. You know, I think that is just such a wonderful, tearful remark to make. That we have the same aspirations and we have the same goals. You know, as Christians, we should be involved in praying without ceasing. We should always be ready for prayer according to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. We've done that today and we'll do that every Lord's Day because that's the example we see in scriptures. But you know, there's other things that they did in New Testament times than we do yet today. As we're going to worship God through those five acts of worship. And one of those things is the Lord's Supper. We just got finished partaking of the Lord's Supper. It was instituted by our Lord himself. As a matter of fact, we could read about that in the 26th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. And let's start reading in verse 26. We'll go down through verse 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We see that occurring over in Acts chapter 2, a great example of them partaking of the Lord's Supper. We read about it in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 42. Remember, we see there that preaching was going on. We noted that earlier, Acts 2:42. And the continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And we notice later on in prayers, but notice in between, we read in the breaking of bread. What is that breaking of bread there? Well, the breaking of bread on that occasion in that scripture means the Lord's Supper. They were partaking of the Lord's Supper. Why would they do that? Well, because the Lord's Supper is very special to a Christian. It is a communion. Look over here in 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? It is also a memorial feast. We remember the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We often talk about the death, burial, and resurrection. All that is tied up then in this great memorial feast. Notice over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning of verse 23. Paul can write, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take ye, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." I want to tell you, I can't overemphasize this last statement I put. It's both on the sheet and also in the PowerPoint. It is a solemn observance for every Christian. Now, you think every Christian would automatically recognize that. I remember there was one congregation I attended here in the Athens area back when I was a young college student. And during the Lord's Supper at that time, a lot of the college students of that group sat towards the back. During the Lord's Supper, I saw some of the other young people about my age, right around my age, showing a total disregard for the Lord's Supper. As a matter of fact, they were pulling up the stuffing on the pews during the Lord's Supper. I thought, that's pretty bad. It's pretty despicable. That's not the only time I've experienced something like this. We worshiped one time up in Kentucky, in Louisville. And the congregation was so rowdy, especially, you know, back where some of the young couple sat. And even during the Lord's Supper, there was talking and a disruption. And I want to emphasize, I can't emphasize it enough then, how special the Lord's Supper is and how our minds really need to be in the moment during the Lord's Supper. Now, sometimes people say that this is the primary reason we come to service. I believe all five acts of worship are of equal importance, and that's why they participated in all five acts of worship. But surely remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, it should capture our attention. And it is a solemn observance for every child of God. But there's something else that we do when we come and we worship God. And that is, we give of our means. We do this each Lord's Day, just like we partake of the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day. We see an example of this commandment found over in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Here, thinking about the special gift that they were given for needy saints, we read, "Now concerning the collections for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." We all know during the Old Testament times, they were commanded to give a tenth. They gave a tenth of everything they had. And you know, in the New Testament times, Jesus talked about how they gave a tenth of even their spice, of mint, anise, and cumin. But yet, they neglected the weightier matters of the law. But we need to know that we have a responsibility to give, and we're not limited by the 10%. We could even give more. How should we give? Well, the New Testament doesn't give a specific amount, but it does tell us the attitude we should have when we give. Look over here. That should be 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you have previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity, and not of grudging obligation. For this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always have all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. What are those principles? Well, we see it right here in this reading. It needs to be bountiful giving. And it needs to be the type of giving that's not of grudging giving or of necessity, but it has to be cheerful giving. God loves a cheerful giver. And then our giving needs to make sure that we cover the needs that the church has, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And then we have to have a desire to disperse abroad, to help those that may be poor. All of these then, right here, are found in this reading. That's the type of giving then that we need to do. Let's don't be guilty of robbing God. How can we do that? Well, look over here at the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3, there are a number of accusations made about Old Testament Israel throughout the entirety of the book of Malachi. But in Malachi chapter 3, the complaint is about their unwillingness to give in a proper manner. Starting in verse 8, the question is asked, will a man rob God? And then the accusation is leveled, yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings? You are cursed with the curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you such blessing, that there will not be room enough to receive it. I believe that God blesses those that are willing to handle what he wants them to do here on earth. And I want to tell you, do you not agree with me that you have been blessed beyond your wildest imagination? I can say that in my own heart, that I have been blessed the more than I could ever imagine. When I was a young child, I couldn't even imagine being blessed, how God has blessed me in my life. And I want to tell you, if we do those things we need to do, then God will indeed render to us our blessings. Now, there's one more act that I want to talk about, and this one's reserved for a whole page, and that is, we do this, we've done it today, we do it every Lord's Day, and that is singing praises to God. Singing praises to God. If you were to invite a visitor here to our congregation, Mount Zion Church of Christ, they come from a denominational background, and afterwards you were to ask them, what is the number one thing that you observe that is different than what you're accustomed to in your worship service? No doubt the number one item that they would mention is that in regards to music, we do not use the instrument of music. What we do is we sing and make melody in our hearts. Why do we do that? Because Christians are commanded to sing to God. Over here in Ephesians 5 and in verse 19, We read speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then over here in Colossians 3 and verse 16, almost sounds identical to Ephesians 5:19. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in the word of, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then over in James 5 and verse 13, we see example of doing this. James 5 and verse 13. Notice that they're instructed, come now, you who say tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will spend and go such and such day. I think I have the wrong verse in there, wrong there. But in the book of James, he says that they will sing. You know, let them sing. So, I'm in chapter 4. Here it is, 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. There we have it. So, someone may say, well, yeah, but what about King David? Didn't King David play the harp? Well, I want to emphasize that New Testament worship is different than Old Testament worship. They also did things in the Old Testament that we do not do in New Testament times. They lit in service, they lit incense. They offered animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. There are scores of things that they would do that we don't do. Well, why don't we do it today in that fashion? Well, because the old law was nailed to the cross. Look at Colossians 2:14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I imagine that if God wanted us then to be involved in the playing of instruments, I think he just would have given us the generic commandment that there needs to be music in service. And then he would leave up to us the way that we would fulfill that generic command of music. Because there's more than one way to have music. But God did not leave it in a generic fashion. He made it very specific. And we read about it in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3 and verse 16. We are to sing and make melody in our heart. Now that is specific. He didn't say play, he said sing. We should note that the first appearance of instrumental music in church worship was not until the 6th century A.D. And there was no general practice of it until the 8th century A.D. I want you to listen to some of the comments of many of the denominational leaders and some of the major denominations today. Some of these then are the founders of these denominations. I want you to hear what they said in regards to the instrument of music. Listen to what John Calvin said. He said, musical instruments and celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, the restoration of the other shadows of the law. The papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this as well as many other things from the Jews. Listen to this Methodist commentator, Adam Clark. He said, music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music, and here I register my protest against all such corruptions in the worship of the author of Christianity. And then John Wesley, one of the two Wesley brothers, his brother was Charles. He is one of the reported founders of the Methodist Church. He said, I have no objections to the instrument of music in our chapels, provided they are neither seen nor heard. And then Martin Luther, the head of the Protestant Reformation, he was trying to reform the Catholic Church originally, he called the organ incense, a Baal. And then Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest Baptist preachers that ever lived, he preached in metropolitan London for over 20 years to thousands at a time. He said, it says of him that in his congregation, they did not have the instrument of music. And so many of these denominations that are around us originally, they did not have the instrument of music. And I'll tell you, there's a good reason why. That's back when they were practicing what we were instructed to do on the first day of the week. I have written on here, we need to remember 2 John 9, which says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now, you and I, as children of God, we have been instructed then on how we need to worship the Father. Doesn't God have the right to tell us then how he wants to be worshiped? I believe he does. And so those five acts of worship that we could clearly see, clearly pull out of the Bible, that's what we practice each and every Lord's Day. That's what you need to teach to your children, to your grandchildren, to others who will listen. This is what we need to do. We do not apologize. No, not one inch do we apologize. We're going to praise God and give glory to him and the means that he instructs us. I want to tell you, he also tells us how we need to come to him. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you want that rest? You desire that rest? Maybe it's today that you come forward confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, repenting of a life of sin. You could be baptized and have that hope of heaven. Or if you've erred from the faith and you need to get things straight, we invite you to do that. You can do it now as we stand and as we sing.